All right. We spent a lot of time going over Paul's reasons why seeking the inheritance, that is the righteousness or justification or life that was wrapped up in God's promise that he made to Abraham. Last week we spent a lot of time going over the reasons why Paul said pursuing the law was not a means by which one might obtain these promises. And I know it was a large chunk of scripture that we handled, and we went through it at kind of a rapid pace, and yet it still took a long time, and I hope you were able to stay with it. I mean, the main point of what we were trying to accomplish last week was to demonstrate that Paul teaches that the law was not designed to make someone counted righteous before God, that is to justify them, or as he calls it also, to bring life to them. It was not designed to do so, and we use that controlling image of putting a square peg in a round hole. To utilize the law to accomplish the righteousness that comes only by faith is just like putting a square peg in a round hole. It just doesn't work. It's not designed for that. And the two controlling verses that we considered last week was from chapter 3, verses 18 and 21. I'll just read them again, just to keep that image in mind. Verse 18, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Yeah? So, he's saying that God set up a mechanism here, as it were, a means by which one would obtain the inheritance that he promised to Abraham. And what was that inheritance? That all the families of the earth would be blessed, that through Abraham would come life. And what that meant was is that Abraham was counted righteous before God. That is, how one remains in right standing before God is by faith. This was so for Abraham and was so for all who descended from him. It is so for anyone. That promise that one would be in right standing before God, would possess therefore life, eternal life, was something that comes to a person by faith, not by works of the law. So again, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And the second one, verse 21, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So again, the inheritance comes by believing, not doing. And secondly, the law cannot give life. That was not its function. Its function was to, as he will teach later, imprison in sin until Christ, the giver of life, comes. So that long passage that we worked our way through was interwoven with Paul's arguments to demonstrate how it was that the law is not the means by which one will obtain the inheritance. But there is another reason interwoven into that argument that demonstrates that this inheritance, this being counted righteous by God, is not something that will come to us by the law. It's included in Paul's reasoning because those who had come among the Galatians suggested it. That is, again, remember, there are outsiders who have come. These are followers of Jesus who are of Jewish descent. And they have come among these people within the Galatia, the region of Galatia, who are largely Gentiles, and told them that if they think they're going to be participants within the covenant that God made with Abraham and sustained down through Abraham's descendants, then what they're going to have to do is undertake the works of the law, for God had given the works of the law to the people of Abraham's descendants, to the people of Israel. And so if these who are not by blood, by descent, a member of Israel, if they're going to be, or a member of the covenant, if they're going to be participants in the covenant, then they had to also undertake the law. And that included circumcision, dietary laws, and again, possibly also observing new moon festivals and so on. Therefore, what these outsiders have suggested, is that the doing of the law is a means by which one might obtain this right standing before God. And so Paul is going to take up another reason why the law doesn't work for this, because it's suggested by those outsiders' actions that it is possible. They suggested that right standing with God for these Gentiles could be realized through taking up the law of Moses. And Paul is going to argue that if, as these outsiders suggest, justification, being declared righteous by God, being in right standing with God, comes through the law, then we cannot be justified, for we cannot keep the law. We cannot keep the law. And it has to do with the law's ineffectiveness in accomplishing righteousness due to what he calls elsewhere the weakness of the flesh, the weakness of human beings. Let me first read the verses 10 through 12 of Galatians 3, and then we're going to consider what Paul has to say. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Now, if you have your Bibles open in front of you, look first at verses 11 and 12 of that little passage that I just read. And this is where we learned last week that Paul is asserting this idea that this inheritance comes by believing, not by doing. Yeah? It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. They're two opposite means of supposedly getting to the same end, even though, indeed, God did not design them to both get to the same end. But it's a believing versus doing. However, it's not just that principle that's at stake, that principle that the inheritance comes by faith and not by doing. It's not just a principle, as if one could do it, but, you know, it's just not the way to get it done. Listen again to verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Well, we're going to consider several things here. First, we're going to consider what is a curse. And then we're going to consider why the law brings a curse. And then we're going to consider who is under that curse. And lastly, how has Christ redeemed us from that curse? Yeah? What is a curse? Why the law brings a curse? Who is under that curse? And how Christ has redeemed us or ransomed us or bought us out from that captivity of being under the curse? Okay, first, what is a curse? What is a curse? Well, it's defined in one resource that I have, that when a curse is pronounced against anyone, we are not to understand this as a mere wish, however violent that disaster should overtake the person in question, any more than we are to understand that a corresponding blessing conveys simply a wish that prosperity should be the lot of the person on whom the blessing is invoked. A curse was considered to possess an inherent power of carrying itself into effect. A curse was considered to possess an inherent power, a power within the saying of the curse itself that carries it into effect. Yeah? So a curse, or on the opposite, a blessing, is the idea that the statement itself has power in it. Right? Like the gypsy curse that pronounces woe on the person. Or there's someone who's got the voodoo doll that he's sticking pins in. But just by doing that, it releases the power and will accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. Now, we read that portion of scripture from Numbers 22 where Balak, suddenly having a whole new group of neighbors next to him, the Israelites who've come out of captivity, who he says, they're everywhere, and they're going to eat up everything around me, and they're going to overwhelm me. I want to get rid of them. So what's this means of getting rid of them? It's calling a Balaam, one of the local shamans and decides that when Balaam speaks a curse, that curse comes to pass. And so he wants to get Balaam to come by and to speak a curse over these people, believing that that nasty word, you know, may they all die in their shoes, or may they all rot underneath the sun, or whatever it might be, will indeed come to pass, and Balak will be rid of his problem. Well, if you're familiar with the story, he asks several times, and Balaam resists, and finally Balaam shows up, but he doesn't speak a curse, he speaks a blessing. Why? Because God is speaking through Balaam at that moment. So we see, though, the understanding of what a curse is. The curse is a statement that pronounces woe, that has the understanding that it has the power to fulfill it. Yeah? That's why Balak says, come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the curse has the power to be carried out. Now, we would certainly reject the paganism of Balak, believing that Balaam somehow, just because he speaks the word, that it happens. But we must respect the power of God to carry out his curse. We must respect the power of God to carry out his curse. When God speaks a curse, it's no shaman, it's God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who upholds all things by his power. And if he says something will bring with it a curse, you can be sure that it will bring with it a curse. So, secondly, why then does the law bring a curse? Why does the law bring a curse? Listen again to verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them. And here Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Which is a statement that comes at the end of a whole statement of curses. Cursed is the one who does this. Cursed is the one who doesn't do this. Cursed is the one. Cursed is the one. Cursed is the one. And finally, at the end of it, God declares, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. Yeah? So why does the law bring a curse? Because God said so. That's why, because if one does not obey the fullness of the law, does not accomplish all that the law expects, God says a curse will attend it. So if not done completely, a curse comes with it. And again, this is not some pagan notion. This is a curse backed up by the power of God. Now, was this in force in Israel, amongst Israel at the time? Well, the entire sacrificial system set up would suggest that it was. You remember the sacrificial system, yes? That's the thing that God gave to Moses, where there would be animals slaughtered and the high priest who would go in, and certain parts would be given to the priest, certain parts would be offered up to the Lord, and there would be the Holy of Holies, and he'd go in with blood, he'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat, on the ark. It was an entire system set up because there was a curse attached to breaking of God's law. So when God says that there's a curse attached to the law, we can know that indeed it is, because God has said that it was, and indeed he acknowledges it by setting up an entire sacrificial system in order to ameliorate the problem, in order to mediate the situation between sinful people and a holy God. Why does the law bring the curse? Because God said there would be a curse. Not obeying me brings a curse upon you. So who is the next question? Who is under that curse? Well, Paul says it this way from Galatians 3:10. All who rely on the works of the law. All who rely on works of the law are under this curse. And within the context of Paul's letter, that means all who rely on works of the law in an effort to achieve right standing with God. All who rely on the works of the law in an effort to achieve right standing with God. Now, relying on the law, therefore, equals being under a curse. Relying on the law, therefore, equals being under a curse. Why again? Because the law demands absolute obedience. So as Paul is speaking now to these in Galatia, And as he is addressing the issue that these outsiders have brought up, that someone needs to follow the works of the law in order to be in right standing with God, he says, listen, relying on the works of the law to be in right standing with God only brings a curse with it. And if you rely on that, you are clearly under a curse. And the reason for that is, we must assume, the illogical assumption is that because what the law demands is absolute obedience. Cursed is the one who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. So the assumption is that even those who have placed their reliance in following the works of the law to be achieve right standing before God are not doing it. They are falling short. They're not accomplishing what God asks. And again, why is that? Because the law demands absolute obedience. Absolute obedience. So, the presumption on the part of Paul the Apostle is this. These outsiders were believing in or advocating for a means by which one might be in right standing with God that only brought with it a curse, and that they are, in fact, under that curse, those advocating it, because they themselves are relying on the works of the law. This is clearly the logic of his argument. Or, at the very least, as he charges Peter with in the incident in Antioch, which we've conceded in previous messages, they're acting as hypocrites. That is, that they're asking of the Gentiles to do what they themselves are not able to do. They are not able to accomplish it. Why? Again, what does the law demand? God says absolute obedience. This is the problem. This demand for absolute obedience is the problem. This is where human beings always get tripped up. We human beings do not take this seriously. See, what we do is we set up more reasonable standards for ourselves. Ones that we think should suffice, should be okay. God should be okay with us. And these are usually safe-sounding expectations on our part. Yeah? I've never murdered anybody. I'm not a thief. I'm an honest guy. Yeah? So we think then, once we set up these alternative standards, we think should be sufficient for God, then we believe, therefore, that, well, we're not sinners, and we don't fall underneath this condemnation or this curse. We have the audacity to think that we're not sinners. I'll borrow a little illustration that I saw someone else had offered. He talked about a friend who was a Christian friend and of his, and who had taken another friend, a non-Christian, to a restaurant to eat. And so while they were eating, he started talking about, the conversation came around to spiritual things. And the non-Christian friend goes, well, I haven't sinned in 20 years. And the Christian was flabbergasted. You know, he didn't know what to say. Well, as he's sitting there trying to think of a response to this, the waitress comes and dumps the meal on the other guy's lap, on the non-Christian's lap. And the guy lets out a string of expletives against her. And the guy says, well, I guess your streak is over. by our regular, normal, man-made standards, we're doing okay. I haven't sinned in 20 years. But the reality is, God demands absolute obedience. And of course, the problem that this guy had was not only probably did he have a false standard, but he's probably ignorant of all that God had asked of him. But of course, the law of God extends to more than just the few safe things. The truth be told, even there we stumble. Yeah? I never murdered anybody. I'm not a thief. I'm not an honest guy. I'm an honest guy. Yeah? Philip Ryken, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, says, do you ever stretch the truth? Do you ever take something that doesn't exactly belong to you? Do you ever speak an unkind word? If so, then God's law condemns you as an accursed liar, thief, and murderer. So who is under the law? Who is under that curse? All who do not fulfill the law of God completely. Who do not walk in perfect obedience. And Paul is not pointing fingers here. He's not pointing fingers. He's not excluding himself or even his Galatian readers from this curse, from this condemnation. Anyone who goes this route, he says, comes under the curse that God has placed upon the law. Why? Because it demands absolute obedience. And we need, therefore, to be redeemed. We need to be ransomed. We need to be rescued from our circumstances. And this leads us to our next point. How has Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law? Three things I want us to consider. One, first, Christ redeemed us, Paul says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And you recall, he himself is a Jew. And these others who come from the outside, these Judaizers, are themselves Jews. But the ones he is writing to are Gentiles. It would seem, therefore, that he is gathering in all, Jew or Gentile, in underneath this pronouncement of God's curse for breaking his law. That suggests that God's expectations are not just for the Jews or for the Gentiles. It is for everyone. God's expectations are for everyone. No one is exempt. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Even Jesus acknowledges this. Listen, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus, in his own language, encompasses the pending judgment against all human beings, Jew and Gentile alike. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 3, the famous language that we are aware of, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Christ has redeemed us, Paul says. We are all held captive, are bound over to that impending judgment. And this is the second point under what we're considering, that Christ has redeemed us. Again, that term redeemed means to ransom, to literally pay a penalty to set someone free. Christ has redeemed us. Well, what I want us to notice, the past tense of it, the finished work of it. It is an accomplished work by God. It's an accomplished work by Christ. It is finished. Christ has redeemed us. Well, you see then, if you've got something that's completed by Christ in the past, and you've got people coming along who say, no, you still need to do this. It's negating, it's ignoring, it's turning its back on what Christ has accomplished. It is done, it is finished. That whole route of an attempt by which one might claim the inheritance given to Abraham is completely shut out by the fact that Christ's work is finished. He has redeemed us. Christ's death fully satisfied, satisfied the penalty, the payment necessary to set us free from the curse of the law. He has redeemed us. There's no longer any sacrifice that waits. There's no longer re-sacrificing the Christ. It's only now Christ's finished work and our faith in it. But here we get to the main point of this, how Christ has redeemed us from the curse. The third point, by becoming a curse for us. By becoming a curse for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Everybody stands underneath it. Yes, Christ has redeemed us. It's a finished work. But how did he do it? How did he accomplish it? By becoming a curse for us. In particular, he says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now here Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 21, starting in verse 22. And let me read this for you. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. A hanged man is cursed by God. Now, we might at first be somewhat confused as to how Paul could cite this provision of the law as Jesus was crucified, not hung. And it was not on a tree, but on a cross. Well, listen again. The curse that attaches to someone hung upon a tree doesn't so much refer to the method as it does to the public exposure to shame and ridicule. Listen again. The Deuteronomy text indicates that the hanging on a tree comes after the condemned has been put to death. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, that is, if the one who has been put to death for this crime punishable by death, after he has been dead, he is strung up to show for public ridicule as to what happens to someone who does what he had done. So again, the hanging was not speaking of a mode of death, but it served another purpose. It was meant as an act of public humiliation and warning. It was understood as an indication that the individual had come under God's curse. So the passage from the Old Testament would not refer to crucifixion as such, but to the final act of humiliation and ridicule as evidence of the divine curse. And the cross in the Roman government's economy served the same purpose, served the same purpose. To crucify someone was intended not just to be an excruciating way to die, but was also utilized as an act of oppression. The conqueror humiliated those who they had conquered by taking their leaders and crucifying them. And this is very much in play when Pilate posts the sign that he does above Jesus. Remember when Jesus crucified? He writes out in three different languages, in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic. He writes and posts above, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." This is what Romans do to rebel kings. We humiliate them. We humiliate them, and through them, all those who would be followers of him are meant to live in fear. It was a way for him to humiliate the Jews and to demonstrate that I, Pilate, as representative of the mighty Rome, stand in authority over you. So in the same way as the Deuteronomic text dictates that the one after he dies, if you hang him on a tree, it's evidence that he was cursed by God. So it was when Jesus is hung upon the cross, serving the same person, the same purpose, that he would be exposed to public ridicule, that he would be exposed as a declaration that God had put him to death because of wickedness, accomplishes the very thing. Of course, we know, do we not, that Jesus doesn't deserve the death that he is hanging on the tree for, that he did not indeed do anything that was wicked. In fact, he was one who was without sin. But dying in this manner, God declares that the curse due us for our breaking, for sins, for things, doing things punishable by death, has been borne by the one who hung upon a cross for us, Jesus our Lord. So again, Paul uses the first person plural, we, us, in this statement, and so gathering both Jews and Gentiles, and more to the point, the Judaizers, and the ones they were trying to instruct, all are sinners, and all who by faith in Christ have been redeemed. And as such, he acknowledges his own tendency, his proclivity to not do the law, and thereby bring a divine curse down upon his head. But through the public humiliation of Christ, which demonstrated that he had voluntarily come underneath the divine curse, these believers in Jesus had been redeemed. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. They are under a curse, Paul says, because why? The law demands perfect obedience, and we do not follow it. We do not follow it, and so the curse rests upon us. But Christ has redeemed us. How? By dying in such a way that declares that God had put the curse due us upon him. He dies on a tree. I think a controlling idea that Paul has in the outworking of this argument in Galatians 3 is this idea of blessing and curse. Blessing and curse. Now, that's obvious because he talks about blessing and curse. But what I mean is the notion of what will we rather have? Would we rather have the blessing or the curse? The blessing or the curse? This is how it's put forward by God in the Old Testament. And Paul, I think, borrows that idea and brings it forward. Listen to what he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, right at the end of the passage we've just been considering. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because cursed is everybody who hangs upon a tree. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Do you remember, this is a couple of messages ago, but it's not that far away in the verses in Galatians, is where he asks, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You remember when he asked that question of the Galatians? Did you receive the Spirit by the hearing with faith or by the works of the law? Well, the answer was by hearing with faith. You see, the preceding section, prior to what we're just looking at, puts forward the rhetorical question as to whether the Galatians received the Spirit through the works of the law or through faith. It was through faith. And they should have understood the Spirit as a blessing from God. And the receipt of such a blessing would have been impossible by the law. Why? For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. I think he's drawing upon this idea that there is blessing and curse that stands before you. He says, I want you to think. You receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith. What comes from the law is a curse. So following the law does not then bring a blessing, but a curse. For it requires, again, absolute obedience. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the work of the law to do them. So, He is asking of them, right, what way will we go? Will we go the way of God's blessing, or will we go the way of God's curse? The blessing is the inheritance that comes through the promise given to Abraham by God, evidenced by the presence of the Holy Spirit in your lives, that came by faith. So again, Paul not only demonstrates that the law was not designed by God to be the means by which one obtains the blessings contained in the promise made to Abraham, he also alludes to the weakness of the law in obtaining the promise. It cannot be done. Following the law expects absolute obedience, and if you do not obey it absolutely, a curse rests on you. And he acknowledges that for himself, for those to whom he is writing, for the Judaizers who came in, for everyone. But yet, Christ became a curse for us so that we might receive the blessing that comes by faith. I think something we need to just ask ourselves briefly in relation to this is, how is it that the presence of the curse that's attached by pursuing righteousness by doing, how does that curse manifest itself? And does it manifest itself even now in us? Even we who have faith in Christ, who know, I know it's not by my strength, it's only by Christ's mercy, it's only through his fulfilling of the law. How is it that that curse manifests itself? Well, one thing I would suggest is that when we do something, and this is for Christian and non-Christian alike, their conscience is panged. Yeah, when we transgress the law, our conscience is panged. That is, we know it. And there is an evidence that a curse is attached to disobedience of God's law. You know, people, Christian and non-Christian, know that, and again, I understand, the Bible talks about that our conscience can become seared, you know, like sort of like a hot meat when you put it on a hot grill and on both sides, it's supposed to lock in the juices inside. You know, it becomes this kind of outside crusted layer that nothing can get in or out of. Well, that could happen to our mind, Paul says. Our mind can get so seared that our conscience doesn't work as effectively as it did. But our conscience is present and is evidence of the fact that there is a curse attached to disobedience to God's law. When a human being does that which inherently, by God's design, is not righteous. That is, that God puts forward by design what is righteous. And when someone transgresses that, their conscience can be panged, evidence that the curse is indeed attached to the law. Another thing that I think can happen is our lack of freedom, our lack of joy, when we attempt to accomplish righteousness by the law. Our lack of freedom, our lack of joy. When someone begins to put more and more expectations out there and do so, where we can evidence the fact that it was something being done in our own strength, an expectation being put forward, an additional layer of expectation that human beings have put on the law that God has not, that God has not put on human beings, is evidenced by the fact that we have no freedom and our joy is robbed. How does this evidence itself? Well, you know, far too often in Christian circles, we come up with things, and we can talk about why it is that we do this, but we come up with things that are designed to show that we are righteous. They're designed to show that we're righteous. They're not necessarily evidence that we truly are righteous, but they're designed to show that we're righteous. And one thing could certainly be in how we dress, for instance, how Christians are supposed to dress. Now, Christians are supposed to dress modestly. Human beings should be modest. Every spring, well, I did it this year. I hadn't done it for a couple of years. We try to give a message on modesty, because it is an important thing that we have to understand, and how immodest the world is around us. And so, indeed, we have to be mindful of the forces at play that drive us to immodesty. But then there's modesty, and then there's just weirdness, right? Where Christians come up with their own version of saffron robes. You know the Hindu cult, I think they're Hindu, right? They go around in the saffron robes, and they got the little knot in the back, and they all look the same way, their heads all shaved. Well, we come up with our own versions of that. The denim jumper, yeah? It becomes, now, again, the impulse. There's an impulse that wants to indeed walk in modesty, because God expects modesty. That's good. But when there becomes an expectation, and suddenly you see everybody when you walk into that church, all the women have denim jumpers on. We have moved beyond an impulse of righteous expectation or desire and impulse to a pressure that's being laid upon people to look and conform to a certain way. Yeah? And a curse attaches to it. For there's no freedom. There's no joy. There's no liberty. It's not done out of faith. It's done out of fear of man. Another way in which we sense the curse that attaches to disobeying God's law is that we try to compensate with more doing. We try to compensate with more doing. We sense the curse and we figure, okay, I'll just sort of balance out the scales. I'll try to equal out the scales somehow. So we try to do more. We try to push back against the weight of the curse by trying to sort of dispel the curse by doing more good things. And that just feeds this vicious cycle. Again, robbing us of joy, of liberty, but most of all, just plain old wearing us out and creating for us in our minds an image of God that is not what God has revealed himself to be in the scriptures. We make God then a taskmaster when God is a God of grace and mercy. Even within the Old Testament dealings that God has with Israel, even in the midst of all of those articulated laws and very closely articulated and expected things that the high priest and all the people of God would do, there was the sacrificial system. God allowed animals to die in the place of sinful human beings. God is a God of grace and mercy. Even at the height of the articulation and expectation of the close articulated Mosaic law, there was grace and mercy. And so we try to compensate because we feel the pang of the curse. We feel the weight of the curse attended to not doing God's will. We try to do more, and by so doing, we make God out to be a taskmaster, when indeed he has always been and always will be a God of grace and mercy. And perhaps one other way I'd suggest to you that we sense that the curse is attached to the disobedience of God's law is that we hear it on the lips of people when tragedy strikes. We hear it on the lips of people when tragedy strikes. I thought I was doing all the right things. I thought I was doing all the right things. Why is God doing this to me now? We have put it down, and we to that kind of transaction, we feel the curse attendant upon disobeying God's law. And so we make the leap that when something comes, it must be because. In all these ways, we are really expressing or exposing something that Paul's getting at here in this letter to Galatians, and particularly in this passage, that in some way, shape, or form, we are relying on the works of the law. We are relying on the works of the law to be in right standing before God. And Paul says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ has set us free from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. By being hung on a tree and having a declaration that indeed this one was cursed by God. God took the curse due us and placed it upon Christ. Was he deserving of it? No. But did he bear it? He did. Why did he do it? Because he loved us. Why does God set forth his Son to accomplish it? Because he loves us. Because he's a God of grace and mercy. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So, closing. We saw in that passage, and we see even here in these few verses, that the means of obtaining the inheritance that God has promised to Abraham and to his descendants is not going to come through the works of the law. God did not design for the works of the law to be accomplished that way. Rather, it comes by faith. That's what he had purposed. That's how he accomplishes. It's not going to put a square peg in a round hole. We can't do it. But secondly, why this argument doesn't hold water as far as Paul is concerned, why this argument does not work, is because relying on the works of the law only brings a curse. Because relying on the works of the law demands absolute obedience. And we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all become as sinners. We are indeed under the curse of God. So to pursue that is hopeless. But we are to know. We are to know that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And that's why we receive the blessing of God, evidenced by the Holy Spirit. God has put before us blessing and curse. The blessing has come to us by faith. Curse is all that attends the works of the law. When we sense the weight of the curse in our lives, when we sense that indeed there is a curse attached to disobedience of God's law, one hangs upon a cross. One remains before our eyes as one who has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He bore the penalty due us. All of our law breaking, for which we feel the weight of, and we should, because God said a curse would come if we do not obey the words of the works of the law, the word of the law. When we feel that weight, we look to the one who died in our place. We acknowledge Jesus. We remind ourselves. We remind one another. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us.